Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can be present here. We thank you that you speak to us through your word. We thank you that your spirit is present in this place. So please speak to us. May your spirit, Lord, take your word deep into our hearts. May your resurrection power be at work in our hearts and our minds. Point us to Jesus. Lift us up from the ashes. Renew us. Strengthen us, encourage us, we pray. Because we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I've always loved about this time of year is the anticipation leading up to Christmas. You know, whenever the Christmas tree goes up, whenever the lights and all the decorations go up, it means that we're looking forward. We're anticipating Christmas Day. Some people love this anticipation so much that they leave their lights up all year round. You know, sometimes, you know, whenever we were kids, you know, we were so excited about Christmas Day that we couldn't sleep on Christmas Eve. On Christmas morning, my sisters and I, we'd drag ourselves out of bed, we'd sit on top of the steps, you know, peering downstairs in the dark, waiting for my parents to come out and to shout up the stairs, telling us it was okay to come down to the living room. And we knew as soon as we charged down those steps and we burst into the living room, we knew that it was Christmas Day. Christmas Day had started. And this kind of anticipation, this kind of realization is only multiplied a billion times in verse 1 of the passage that we've just read this evening. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When humanity fell into sin in Genesis 3, God promised that a Savior would come, and this Savior would crush the devil's work and overcome evil, but at great cost to himself. And even though there have been many great men and many great women who have had flashes of God's goodness and shown us something of God's saving power, no front runner had emerged who could turn the tide of the consequences of sin and death. For thousands of years, you know, through rebellion, through sin, through slavery, through hardship, through exile, through occupation, they had waited. But still, God's Savior, God's promised Savior, didn't come. Heaven has now been silent for over 300 years. And I'm sure the question on everyone's lips was, is he ever going to come? And then we hear these words. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The moment that all of history, the moment that all of history hangs on, has now come. The moment that would shape and dictate the destiny of every human being who has ever lived on the planet has finally come. And these first few verses from Mark's gospel, they bear witness to that great truth. John Mark, the human author of this book, himself, he is the first to testify with these words. He states boldly that Jesus is the Christ. He is God's promised and anointed king. He is the Son of God. You know, several early church fathers claim that the Gospel of Mark, it was written by someone called John Mark. John Mark, you know, a companion of both Paul and Peter. It was to Mark's family home that Peter went to whenever he miraculously escaped from prison in Acts chapter 12. It was Mark who joined Paul and Barnabas on their missionary travels. One church father claims Mark became Peter's interpreter, either interpreting Greek for Peter because he preached in Aramaic, or putting Peter's oral teaching into written form. In this letter, Peter calls Mark his son, which speaks of the close relationship that they had. Mark had consistent and he had direct access to eyewitness accounts of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Mark refers to Jesus as the Son of God. You know, for most Jews living in Jesus' day, this title did not automatically equate with Jesus being the second person of the Trinity. A Jew might have thought of, you know, Son of God as applying to Israel or to Israel's king or to some angelic being. But Mark, however, he will clarify and bring clarity to the title and apply it to Jesus to show that Jesus really is the second person of the Trinity. He really is God. And Mark calls this reality, he calls this realization of the coming of God's King, Jesus, the Son of God, the gospel, which simply means good news. John, he's the first witness. And the second witness to the great news, to this gospel, to this good news, well, it's the Old Testament prophets. You know, just last week, I watched a talk by a well-known Muslim cleric. And in the talk, this cleric claimed that all Muslims believe in Jesus. He then went through a long list of things that Jesus did in the Gospels, which he said all Muslims believe in. But he said that the one thing that Muslims didn't believe in about Jesus was that Jesus is God. And he said that Muslims didn't believe that because he said and he claimed that the Gospels didn't teach it. This Muslim cleric hasn't read these first few verses from Mark's gospel. In verse 2, you know, Mark quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And in verse 3, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. And Mark quotes from these passages for a reason. Because both passages speak of God coming to visit his people. Malachi chapter 3 says, you know, see, I am going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. Isaiah 40, you know, Zion, herald of good news. Go up on a high mountain, Jerusalem, herald of good news. Raise your voice loudly, raise it. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with strength and his power establishes his rule. God is coming. And the sign that God has come to his people would be the coming of this messenger, would be the coming of this voice in the wilderness. In ancient times, before a king visited a part of his kingdom, a messenger was sent with him to prepare the way. And this included, you know, both repairing the road, you know, creating infrastructure as he went, and also preparing the people. And so by calling the nation to repentance, John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus. John's coming on the scene in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, it was a clear sign that God's anointed King Jesus had come. The third witness is John the Baptist himself. John came baptizing in the wilderness, just as the prophets had said. John was telling the people symbolically that they were in a spiritual wilderness. And that spiritual wilderness was far worse than the physical wilderness which their ancestors had endured for 40 years. John was calling the people to leave their spiritual wilderness and prepare themselves to trust in their Joshua, to trust in their Yeshua, to trust in Jesus, and to enter into their inheritance in and through him. baptism. You know, we've just heard about the baptism class, you know, that's going to come up, you know, in the next few weeks. But, you know, baptism, it was a Jewish ritual. People were totally immersed in water to symbolize cleansing. John's baptism, it was a symbol of repentance. He called his listeners to come and to be baptized, to have a change of heart and to change of purpose, you know, trusting in the fact that the Messiah is coming. God is coming. The Messiah is coming. Be ready. He's coming. Mark, you know, he stresses John's popularity. He says the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to meet him. And he does that to show that John truly was a prophet in line with the prophets of the Old Testament. His dress, his food, where he lived, marked him as being in the rugged tradition of Elijah and the other desert prophets. Malachi chapter 4, you know, prophesied that a prophet in the spirit of Elijah, he would appear just before the coming of the Messiah. And what set John apart from the preaching of the Old Testament prophets was the urgency. It was the imminence. It was the anticipation that surrounded his preaching. God's personal intervention into the world, which all the prophets and the Old Testament had been looking forward to, and which would result in the establishment of God's rule on earth, was now just around the corner. And John was ever conscious of the relative unimportance of his own ministry and words compared with the one who was about to come. He proclaimed his message. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's message, John's baptism, well, they were preparations so that the people were ready to meet and trust the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The fourth witness to the identity of Jesus, well, it's the triune God. You know, Mark, you know, doesn't give us the reason why Jesus was baptized. That's a feature, you know, in Mark's gospel. He just tells the story. He often gives us the facts, doesn't explain to us why it's all happening. But we know from the other gospels that Jesus isn't being baptized for the same reason why everybody else is being baptized, you know, for the forgiveness of sins. Because Jesus doesn't have any sins to forgive. Most likely, you know, he's getting baptized in order to fully identify with humanity. And he's showing his utter commitment to be obedient, to be totally obedient to his Father's will. You know, the Spirit, you know, descending on Jesus in the waters of the Jordan River and the Father's word, you know, speaking from heaven. I think that takes us back, you know, to creation in Genesis chapter 1 as the Spirit, you know, hovers over the waters at creation and God speaks creations. God speaks things into existence. And here in the fusion of the coming of the Spirit and the Father speaking his word over his Son, God's work of recreation for all the world will begin. It will start here in Jesus, with Jesus. The Godhead, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit, they combine to testify to the validity of Jesus' identity and his role. And the Father's words, you know, they're not just some quaint fatherly words of affection. You know, he says, you know, you are my beloved Son. And when he says that, that comes straight out of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. A psalm that points to the coming Messiah as King. The word beloved can be translated as only, you know, this is my only son. The word son can also mean servant, which also connects with the second statement, with you I am well pleased. That is a line straight out of Isaiah 42, a chapter that is all about the Messiah coming as God's suffering servant. The Father testifies through the Spirit that Jesus is both God's anointed King and he's also God's suffering servant. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus, as he receives this testimony from heaven, what does he do? Well, he receives it. He doesn't reject it. He doesn't say, oh, come on, God, that's a bit much. No. He doesn't. He receives it. He accepts it. He affirms it. And if that isn't enough, we have a fifth testimony. It's the testimony of Satan. Immediately, you know, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. He's in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He's with the wild animals and the angels are serving him. A bit short on detail, I know, but in other gospels as well, they can really fill in the blanks. Jesus doesn't have time to bask in heaven's glory. He's immediately whisked off to face Satan in the wilderness. If you remember, God's people were tested for 40 years in the wilderness and they failed over and over and over again. Jesus faces Satan and he triumphs. Even in weakness, he doesn't give in to temptation and sin. He wins. The reference to him being with wild animals, it isn't kind of a, like Jesus, you know, there's some kind of an olden version of Tarzan or Dr. Doolittle or anything like that. Rather, it speaks of Jesus being divinely protected from danger, from these wild animals, and he's served by angels. You know, while Adam faced Satan's temptation and he fell, Jesus stood his ground. While Israel, God's child, had failed in the desert time and time and time again, God's Son triumphed. The final testimony that the Messiah, the Christ, that God's anointed King has come now comes from the mouth of Jesus himself. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And he said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The time is fulfilled. The moment to which all the Old Testament has looked forward to and to which so many witnesses testify has now come. God's reign on earth, it was about to begin because God's King was now here in the flesh. Therefore, all people everywhere are called to repent. They're called to turn away from their sin, from a life that is centered on self, and believe the good news that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. That he has come into the world to live the life that we should have lived and to die the death that we should have died in order to reconcile us to himself. Jesus, the Son of God, has come. But what does that all mean for us? What does it mean for us this evening? What might it mean for us for the next 7 weeks? Well, it means that if Jesus really is the Christ, if he really is the Son of God to whom Mark, the Old Testament, John the Baptist, God the Father, Son, and Spirit, even Satan and Jesus himself bear witness to, then everything changes. Nothing can ever be the same again. Last week, I conducted a wedding. I'm here at St. Paul's in the afternoon, and then in the evening, I went to a dinner. There was a reception afterwards. That's why I wasn't at church last week. And some unfortunate soul had the displeasure of sitting next to me for 4 hours. And we got talking, and he announced to me that he was an agnostic. He believed that the world hadn't just, you know, come about by accident. He believed that there was some kind of power at work in the world. It's just he didn't know what that power was. And so I asked him the question that I usually ask people. Who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? And I told him that that is probably the most important question that he will ever be asked. Because the Bible teaches that our response to that question, it won't only dictate the quality of the life that we have in this life, but it will also impact where we spend eternity. To simply say, well, I don't know, or to simply say, I don't care, will not cut it. Because if Jesus is the Christ, if Jesus really is God's promised Savior and King, if he really is God's Son, then our lives can never be the same. Everything changes. Everything must change. And that means a number of things for us this evening. It means a number of things for us in these next few weeks as we come face to face with Jesus. For some of us, you know, here this evening, we will need to open up our eyes and we will need to recognize Jesus for who he is for the very first time. And that means that you will need a change of heart and you will need a change of direction. That means that you need to confess your sin to Jesus and you need to ask him to save you. You need to turn away from your life with you at the center and start putting Jesus at the center of your life. It means placing your life under his rule and allowing him to influence every area of your life. And if Jesus really is the Christ, if Jesus really is the King, if Jesus really is the Son of God, if Jesus really is God, then this response, it makes total sense because of who he is. For others, you know, this evening, we must use this time over these next few weeks to refocus our lives on Jesus. You know, I think COVID has done a real job on many of us. You know, we've lost our focus on Jesus. We have lost focus on Jesus as the Son of God and the claim that he has on our lives. For many of us, our focus has gone in on ourselves and our disappointments seem to consume us. Our focus is on getting through the latest season of our favorite show on Netflix. We spend no time gazing at Jesus and his word and way too much time gazing at our phones, at our TV, at our computer screens, and all the while we feel numb and we feel dead inside. Now we allow images and thoughts to pass through the filters of our eyes that we would never have allowed 2 or 3 years ago. We've become lazy in our spiritual disciplines. And we've stopped believing that Jesus really is good news. We've stopped believing that Jesus really can satisfy. But at some time, at some moment, we have to stop. Because our sinful habits are destroying us. And not only are they destroying us, but they're also destroying the relationships that we have with people around us. Over these next few weeks, you know, we need to readjust our focus. We need to see Jesus for who he really is. We need to recognize his right to rule over our lives, and we need to begin to put all of our lives, every area of our lives, under his rule. And that will mean that we need to repent. We need to get serious about sin. We need to put it to death and we need to turn and believe that Jesus really has come to give us life. Life in all its fullness. That's what he's promised us. To believe the gospel. To believe that in Christ we really do have everything that we could ever need. For some of us this evening, we need to refocus on Jesus because we've lost sight of who he is. For others this evening, we need to wake up. Jesus used to be everything to you. His purposes, you know, his will, his life, his people, that used to captivate you, that used to hold your full attention. But not anymore. Just like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, you've fallen asleep and you're becoming increasingly indifferent to Jesus and his call on your life. Jesus is no longer at the center of your life and you know it. He's just drifted away to the periphery. He no longer seems to captivate your heart. He never seems to have a sway or a say in the way that you live your life. Meeting up with people at church, you know, it's gone from you know, catching up with family to just meeting up with acquaintances, and it's now just becoming interacting with strangers. Serving at church, it used to be a delight, but now it's becoming a burden, and slowly it's becoming an inconvenience. Non-negotiables have become options. We must begin to sense the urgency and sense the imminence and sense the anticipation that Jesus is coming again. Do you feel that anticipation this evening? We must wake up from our spiritual sleep. We must wake up to see Jesus in all his glory. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And I want to speak to our preachers here, and that'll be preaching over the next few weeks. And I want to encourage you to challenge us. You know, these are words from Mark, yes, but Mark is preaching a sermon to us. That's what he'll be doing. God will be preaching to us in these next 7 weeks. And as he does, I want to encourage you that are preaching, please preach this message. Please call us to repentance. Please call us to believe the gospel because of who Jesus is. And I want to encourage all of us in these next few weeks, you know, to as we catch a glimpse of who Jesus is, to keep asking ourselves, God, what are you asking me to do? How are you calling me in repentance? How are you calling me to put my faith in you, to put my trust in you? What aspect of the gospel are you calling me to believe in? Let's do that right now. Let's close our eyes and let's pray. Just in the quietness, as God is present with us by his Spirit this evening, as God has spoken to us by his word. If you're here this evening, do you need to open up your eyes for the first time? Is God opening up the eyes by the eyes of faith? Is he working in your heart, opening up your eyes? Do you see Jesus more clearly this evening? Is he calling you to put your faith in him for the first time, to ask him to save you from your sin? And if that's you this morning, I would encourage you to do that right now. Are you here this evening and you're saying, Sam, yes, that's me. I've lost focus of Jesus. I don't see him as clearly as what I used to. My focus is on so many other things apart from him. If that is, will you repent? Will you come to Jesus this evening and ask him to show himself, reveal himself to you more clearly this evening? Are you someone who has fallen asleep? And are you so aware of it? And if you are, will you call out, will you cry out to Jesus to wake you up this evening? Let's spend a few moments wherever we're at. Let's spend a few moments bringing ourselves in quietness, just in God right now. Let's spend a few moments doing that. On the basis of the testimony that we've heard this evening, Lord, please, I pray, give us the courage to repent. Give us the courage to believe in the good news. Help us to submit ourselves to you, that you might be at the center of our lives. Lord, that we might chase away the foolishness that we think that we're at the center and you're not. And Lord, please help us. Lord God, to live with you as our King, as your children, as people of your kingdom. Lord, please reign over us. And Lord, I pray, Lord, as your word testifies this evening, please, may that testimony be our testimony. May it be the testimony of our hearts. And may that testimony, by your Spirit, give us much encouragement and courage this evening, we pray. Because we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.